Okay, gentlemen. Good to see you this morning. Let's go ahead and begin. I'll pray for us, commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that we can arise and be together to encourage each other. We thank you, Father, so much for sending your Son Jesus to save his people, to save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of repentance, the saving grace. And we pray that you would continue to apply it to our lives, that we might serve you more faithfully, live for you more joyfully. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So years and years ago, way before Pastor Reeder came, when I was the kind of the Jay Shaw of the church, the youth pastor. So young and inexperienced, my boss, who was kind of the Bruce Stallings of the time, had an opportunity for us to go play golf. This was also in my other life where I played golf briefly. I was not very good, but I played for a little while. And there were two men, president and a vice president of a huge company here in Birmingham that was seeking our business to provide a service for us. And so they invited my boss, Tom, to come to Birmingham Country Club and play golf on a particular day. He said, you can bring whoever you want. So he said, well, I'll ask Benny. That was his first mistake. And so neither one of us were any good. Now, I will be, I'll admit it, I was better than him, my boss, but we were neither one of us very good. But anyway, he invited me, but he knows how I can get sometimes too distracted. And I had a counseling appointment that morning, and he said, now, Benny, and he was telling our admin assistant, Leanne, do not let him be late. Make sure he leaves at a certain time, da 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 da. And I said, I'm not going to be late, Tom. I'll end it. And so, of course, it was counseling. It went on and on, and sure enough, Leanne had to knock on the door and say, hey, it's time to go. And I said, oh, yeah, okay. Yep, so we said, you know, I closed in prayer, said a few things. We got up and we're walking out, and I was getting ready to get into my car to go to Birmingham Country Club, and all of a sudden I just panicked. I said, oh, no, how did I forget this? My car was in the shop. I took it to the shop that morning, and I had no car. How did I forget this? And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And I say it to them, and everybody's in a panic. We're at DEFCON, you know, 5, and it's like, what do I do? And so the counselee that I'd just been trying to help said, I'll take you down there. I'm going that way. I said, great. So we said, let's go. And then all of a sudden, I had the second bad thought. I don't have my clubs. They're in my car. And so I forget, Eric or Jay or one of them was there, said, go get those clubs that are up in the closet that we have. And so I go up, and there's this Wilson golf bag that looked like it was 100 years old. And it had like 4 clubs in it that looked like they were 150 years old. I said, okay, that'll have to do. So I throw in the car. We're flying down there. We don't have cell phones back then. So we're flying down there. And we get there. And as soon as we walk out, Tom's like, where have you been? What's going on? I wasn't late yet, but I said, it's just too hard to explain. So and the men kind of came out, and I said, I need to go get something in the golf shop, because I had just whispered to Tom, what do you got to go get? And I said, I don't have my shoes either. And these kind of shoes you can't wear at Birmingham Country Club. So he said, you've got to buy brand new shoes. I said, it's the only hope, you know. I should have come clean a long time ago, but I didn't. And I said, you know, I got to go in there. And the guy said, well, I'll buy you whatever you need. What do you need? And Tom goes, nah, you don't need to buy him this. And so I go in and buy these brand new shoes, put them on, and I'm walking out to the front tee and on the east course, I think, the easier course. It took me 8 shots to get to the green. I was shook, and Tom was just shaking his head, and they didn't know, well, this guy's kind of weird, but that's okay. We get up to the green. I look in my bag with about 5 clubs and realize I don't have a putter. And as you real golfers know, you don't bar people's putters, particularly when you're at Birmingham Country Club. But I had to tell my partner, hey, can I borrow your putter? I don't have a putter. And so I finally said, look, I said, I got to come clean. It's not good for a pastor to be such a liar like I am. And I said, and I told them the whole story. And they were gracious and they smiled and they said, oh, yeah, that's no problem. We shared that putter the whole time. And I could tell them, you know, that they would go over and be talking to each other after. They probably said, what an idiot. They never invited us to play golf again. I think that was one of the last times I ever played. That was probably the reason I quit. But it was just horrible. And I just, you know, I remember, you look at that, a series of unfortunate events is that I should have come clean at the very beginning. Now, we didn't have cell phones back then. It would have been a little bit harder, but the person would have gone down and said, hey, Benny had to go get his car. We would have been late. I could have told him to go ahead and play. And nothing, no harm, no foul. But because I wanted to cover my sin instead of confess it, it just led to one problem after the next. And that's what happens when we don't confess our sins. Now, that's a funny way, but a funny story, but more serious. So I taught Sunday school this past Sunday, and we were beginning a series on 1 Corinthians 13. And so the first talk, I always talk about how early in my marriage, I was saying I loved Brenda all the time, but I was not showing it. And she pointed that out to me, and I realized that a lot of things, that it was easy for me to say I love her, but I'm really not showing it. And so I give this Sunday school lesson. Not even 12 hours later, that night, she says something that just ticks me off. And I give it to her. Now, I'm not yelling. I'm not a real angry person like that. But I'm giving it to her. I'm telling her, I'm rehearsing all of her faults. I'm telling her how unreasonable it is for her to say this. And I'm just giving it to her. And then I'm thinking, what did I just teach in Sunday school this Sunday? What a hypocrite. And so I kind of sheepishly said, I'm sorry. And she kind of said, yeah, I'm sorry too. Went to bed. But God, I almost laid awake all night, but God so convicted me. And I remember the next morning going in before I came to work, and I just said, hey, Brenda, I said, I am so sorry. What I did was awful. And before I could even say it, she said, no, it was me. It was me. I said, no, it was me. It was me. It was a sweet time because we both were taking responsibility. But I'm telling you, it was me. I was the one that was rude. She was gracious. What she said to me to set that off was nothing. It was my sin deep within. But the joy of confession, I mean, the closeness it built back in it, when we were genuinely confessing, when we were genuinely saying, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? The funny thing is I'd already forgiven her. There wasn't anything really to forgive. She'd already forgiven me. And it was a great, beautiful thing. And that's why we come to these, as we think about these six ingredients, these two of confession and shame are so critical. And I hope that we can get it and understand the power of these two aspects in our life. And so let's think about each of these for just a few moments. The idea of the confession of sin. Now, some people may say, why do we need to confess sins if we've already been forgiven? If God has cast all of our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and as far as the east is from the west. Well, a few reasons. One is God's Word tells us to throughout, but it makes sense why we should forgive sin. One is to recognize and remind ourselves of the serious nature of sin. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And so we need to see, we need to constantly be reminded and recognize the seriousness that we have done wrong and not to continue in our sinful way. It's a safeguard. Confession in many ways is a safeguard to help us not to continue down that path. Certainly for Brenda and I, when we are at odds and we confess and we repent, then it helps us to understand the need to do so. It keeps us from thinking that we can sin without consequences, that we can sin without it producing sorrow and shame. So that's part of the reason is that God gives us this gift of repentance and tells us to confess our sins, even though we're forgiven. And then secondly, just to find relief from the weight of sin. We'll see that in just a moment as we look at God's Word. But relief from the weight of sin that weighs us down and it's like sitting on us in a heavy load. But then thirdly, and I think most important, one of the most important aspects of why God still calls us to confess sins is to the restoration relationally that it brings to us. Just as I said that about Brenda and confessing to her. We are justified completely through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sins pardoned forever and ever. Judicially, we are never to have to worry about sin again. But relationally, it affects us. And so we confess to be relationally restored to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's critical. It's so important. It would be wrong for us to assume, as humans, sometimes we don't have that relationship restored until we confess, until we go to the other person, unless we see that they're repentant. But God is not a God up there who, when we sin, is like, man, I hate Benny, and then I confess, now I love Benny. He's not going back and forth, I'm mad at Benny, now I'm glad for Benny. God is perfectly, as Chad just talked about in Sunday school to the GNC, God is a perfectly happy God. He is altogether joyful, and our sins are not constantly affecting Him in one way or another. But He does love us, and He hates sin. It's a mystery. How can He hate sin and love us even in the midst of the sins we commit? But we see it in Scripture throughout, don't we? I mean, the prodigal son, when he finally came to himself and was going back to the Father, what was the Father doing? Well, it's about time. No, the Father was running to him with his arms wide open, already forgave him. We understand that when we are at odds with another person where God has worked forgiveness in our heart. We've forgiven them long before they ever come and confess or repent. So it's a mystery, but it's something that we all experience. And it's a great blessing. So in Psalm 32:5, this great confession of David, the two passages on confession that just I want to mention this morning is Psalm 32:5. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. But I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you will forgive my iniquity. For that, he said, before I confessed my sin, it was like my body was wasting away. And we see that value of confession, even to confess, to see our sin, to say that our sin is sin, to see the weight of it, the seriousness of it, but then to see God who forgives forgiven sin. And so the beautiful thing about God is that He's continually forgiving us of our already forgiven sin. He's loving us and caring for us. And that's why 1 John 1:9 that we all know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next verse says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and truth is not in us. So the mark of the believer is that he knows he's a sinner. He confesses his sin. He sees and feels the weight of that sin going away because God has forgiven him in Christ. And it's critical for us. Then we come to this aspect as we confess our sin and how critical it is. And I love how Thomas Watson gives so many good insights into the ingredients of confession, how we should see it. Remember this study, these six ingredients, we're trying to continually get a full-orbed understanding of repentance. It's a work that we continually strive for as believers, that we continually see the value of this gift that God has given us to be strengthened in Him. But then we come to this next ingredient, shame. Shame for sin. Shame in biblical perspective. What is the biblical use and good, proper shame? As my brother and I were talking earlier this week, Bobby said, this is probably the most countercultural part of Thomas Watson's book on repentance. Because we don't talk this way today. We don't talk about the good use of shame in our lives. We want to remove shame. We want to remove the guilt feelings, the shameful feelings that sin brings to us. But there is a good use of shame in the life of a believer. My favorite quote in this chapter is the one on page 33. It is a great shame to not be ashamed. That sounds like one of my quotes, you know, the keen sense of the obvious. But it's a great shame to not be ashamed. Verse 23. Sin brings shame and it breeds shame within us, and in a bad way, but we're going to see how it works in a good way. Remember in the very first book of the Bible, it said that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed because sin had not entered the world. It had not entered into their relationship. What happened when they sinned? They immediately began to cover themselves. And that's what we've done our whole lives. Instead of confessing, we cover. And it's a difficult thing to develop an understanding of shame, it is for me, of the sins that I commit. Now, certain sins bring great shame, and we commit them and we say, man, I feel terrible. But how often we sin and think there are little sins that aren't that bad that bring no shame. But look at, if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8. And this is kind of also talked about in Jeremiah chapter 6. And but in Jeremiah 8, verses 4 through 6, Jeremiah, prophet, is talking about the God's people and how they've turned away from him. Verse 5 says, "Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." We're talking about repentance here, refusal to repent, refusal to leave their perpetual backsliding. And then in verse 8, he says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" This is convicting to us. We all believe the word of the Lord. We believe the law of the Lord. We believe it's good. We believe it's able to save our souls, implant it in us. We claim to live by it. But he says, "How can you say the law of the Lord is with us? Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." Anytime we sin, we're rejecting the word of the Lord. And it should bring shame. And so then verse 11, he says, "The prophets and the scribes and the teachers, they've healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them and shall be overthrown, says the Lord." So shame in one sense, confession in one sense frees us from shame, from everlasting shame and from the guilt of shame. But it also leads us to shame. Think of how in Psalm 71:1, David says, "Let me not be put to shame." And that's the hope and that's the confidence we have in Christ because of who Christ is. But the non-believer, the Bible says, will be put to everlasting shame. Psalm 78:66, "And he will put his adversaries to rout. He will put them in everlasting shame." Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who fall asleep in the dust on the earth shall awake." And he says, "Some to everlasting life." That's our confidence as believers. We wake to everlasting life. Others, some others, to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's a bad aspect of shame, but there's a good aspect. Frees us from everlasting shame, with no condemnation, but temporary shame that we're led to can be helpful. It reminds me of John Owen in his book on the mortification of sin. I may have said this last week. Use it a lot. But he, another countercultural aspect is he said, bring your guilt and shame and sin to the cross and to the gospel, not for relief, but for more conviction. We don't talk like that today. We want to remove ourselves from shame, but there's an aspect where shame helps us. And so it's shame's good work. I call it pondering our path to pardon sin. We ponder. We we think about the path that led us to sin in our life that's already pardoned. And we suffer, in a sense, the shame of pardoned sin. We think about both of those. And there's a necessary need for us to do that as believers, to think about the shame that's brought about by our sin, even though it's pardoned sin, to consider it. Now, give you an illustration. So my senior year in high school, we were playing our rival in football, and I was the quarterback, I returned punts, and I was the punter. You say, wow, man, he must have been something. No, I wasn't, and you'll know why in just a moment. So, but anyway, if we beat them, we'd be going to the playoffs, and we beat them. And everybody was thrilled. We were riding back on the bus. People were going crazy, and I should have been thrilled, and I was trying to act like I was thrilled, but I wasn't. Because as the quarterback, I threw an interception in that game. And then secondly, I was the punter, and I dropped the snap, and the punt got blocked. I got killed, and it was a perfectly good snap. I just took my eye off the ball. And then I was returning the punt, and I dropped it and fumbled it, and they recovered it. All of those, we lost it. So you should be rejoicing that you beat your rival, but I was miserable, and because it was such a terrible game. Now, those of you who have played high school or college football, you know that it's not over, because then you have film study. And so we were getting ready for the playoffs because we were in it now. And on Monday, we watched the film of the game. Now, you would think that the coaches, who seemed to really still have confidence in me, they were still going to let me be the quarterback and punt and return punts. And they seemed to really like me. They seemed to really love me. You would think that when we got to those three bad, bad plays, that they wouldn't want me to feel any more shame, and that they would just say, hey, Benny's had enough shame, let's just kind of skip those parts and we'll go to the next. Is that what they do, guys who play? No. They show it over and over and over again. They show me going, you know, and all the guys are laughing, and they're laughing, and they're actually throwing more shame and embarrassment on me. But why do they do that? Because they don't like me? No, because they want, and the coaches want you to feel the weight of what you did. They don't want, and you don't want to have that feeling anymore. You don't want to go back in the film room and think, this is what I'm going to experience every time this happens. The other thing, though, is you want to see, why did you do this? Why did you make that mistake? Why did you fail? And that's the value of pondering pardoned sin, of suffering the shame of pardoned sin. Is there is an element where we've got to think through it and say, what do I need to do next time? How do I keep from falling into this again? How do I avoid repeating it? God uses sin to help overcome sin. It's one of the most profound things that we think about, isn't it? I mean, remember when Peter was going to fail and Jesus knew it, had all power of heaven and earth at his fingertips. He could have kept Peter from falling. But remember what he said? When you return, go live godly for me. Christ allowed him to fall into sin, something he hated, because he wanted to produce something better in his life. Hated sin, rebukes it, it's not a good thing. But he works with us in the midst of our sins. Like one person said, God sometimes allows the very things he hates to produce and accomplish something that he loves. And what does he love? He loves us. He loved Peter. He loved him and wanted him to not trust in himself, to come back, to repent, and to put his trust in him. Well, one final story, and we'll be done, is a good friend of mine who's a pastor, not in this church, but we've been talking the last week or so, and some of you know him, and he said, Benny, no, tell him my name, it's fine, but I'm not going to, but I'll tell you the story. Because it's profound when we think about this. I was telling him about one of my favorite quotes in this chapter is where Watson says that gracious souls seek to make the worst of their sins. Hypocrites seem to make the best. We're constantly trying to lessen the seriousness of our sin. And he began to tell me about something that I've known about for a long time that we've talked about, but where God finally convicted him. And he was enrolled in a course in seminary. He's got a degree, but he wanted to get his MDiv. And so he enrolled in a course and he got a full scholarship. But part of the scholarship is you had to share the gospel numerous times in a week in a certain way, and it had to be a certain way that he doesn't normally share his faith. He shares his faith regularly, but not in that way. And all other ways that you share your faith don't count. And you can't talk to people on the phone. There's all these ways that, you know, that he would share his faith, but it doesn't count. You have to do it their way. And so he began to say, you know what? I want the scholarship. I need to get the MDiv. So he rationalized why he could keep in the program and not share his faith the way they wanted him to. And that was a real wrestling with him for a while. But he said, Benny, I'm amazed at how easy it became to lie on the form every week. He said, it became so easy to do that and to not think about it. It's hard at first, easy afterwards. And he said, and I continued to do it. And he said, finally, I could do it no more. And so he called the head of the seminary and the head of this department and told him what he was doing. And the seminary professor was forgiving. He tried to get him to stay in the program. He said, look, you can do this, and this is how you do it. And my friend said, no, I can't do that. And he said, well, then you're going to have to leave the program. And he left. And there was a huge cost and consequence to it because he'd already paid his money. But he said, you know what, Benny? It was as if God said, this is your cost. This is your consequence for what you've done. And he said, I didn't even try to get my money back because I knew that what I had done was so wrong. And yet it became with such ease that I committed this sin as a pastor and to justify and rationalize. Now, the even more horrifying thing that he said is, as I thought about it more, the shame that became even more prominent was the sin that led to those sins. He said, that's the sin beneath the sin. He said, it's the sin that were in my heart that would lead me to do that as a pastor and to justify and rationalize it and keep it hidden for such a long time. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about hatred of sin and turning from sin. But the need to confess, the need to reflect upon our sin with some shame is important. I say this all the time. John Piper says guilt and shame should be there when you sin. It shouldn't stay there. How long should it stay when we confess our sin? Well, long enough for us to think about these things and ponder the seriousness of our sin and how we can avoid committing it. Some of you are strong men, but you have tender consciences. And you may think, man, I feel guilty all the time. You think about if those who have multiple kids, some kids you can spank them as much as you want and discipline them and it doesn't have any impact. Others you can just look at them, you know, like you might think about spanking them and they melt. Some men in here have tender consciences and this fills you with guilt and more shame. If that's the case, you've got to talk to somebody at your table. You've got to talk to a trusted friend because this is not meant to lead us down a dark path of despair. It's meant to show us the seriousness of our sin, to repent so that we enjoy the blessings of God. And that's what we do. Jesus is our only hope. He's our help and He's our holiness in this. And we should know what our takeaway is, what our application is today as we think about confession and shame. And that is, who do we look to? Not to ourselves, we look to Christ. Looking to Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Who, for the joy set before Him, what was the joy that He would bring us to Himself? The joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame that He experienced naked on the cross for you and I, for our sins, for the ones we committed. And He despised that shame, endured the cross, despising shame, sat down at the right hand of God the Father because He loves you and He loves me. And we can come to Him freely through confession and even understanding He took our shame. And one day He'll present us to Himself without any spot or blemish or any such thing, never to be ashamed again because we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. That's a comforting and good thought. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these men. I pray that as they have their discussions today, that You would help them to grow closer to You, to one another, and to not be afraid to confess, to view the shame that You took from us, but to also see that we're not to glory in our shame,
but we're to see it as a way to cause us to live more faithfully and circumspectly in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.